Amen. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. And we come to a part of Daniel's life. This is the end of the history of Daniel. The rest of the book of Daniel is going to be visions and some things that are have already happened, and we'll talk about those as best as we can. And then some things that are still yet to happen from the book of Daniel. And so that's what we'll be spending the rest of our time in this exposition. But Daniel chapter 6, we'll actually go back one verse so that we can set the stage here. Verse 30 talks about the end of Babylon, how it was destroyed that very night. And that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So there we find Darius the Mede. Interesting fellow. No historical record outside of the Bible is given of him that we know of. It made for an interesting study. The Ruffalos were asking about Darius, and they found Darius also in the book of Ezra. And Darius is in the book of Ezra, and Darius is also in the book of Nehemiah. And he's 62 years old here, 17 years later in the book of Ezra. How could it be the same Darius? But maybe it could. Maybe he's Joe Biden-like and lasts a long time. Well, but by the time you get to Nehemiah, no, not so much. So we were able to talk about it, and an interesting discussion. We were able to look up some things about it. And I gave them an article that's from the Eaton's Bible Dictionary, which really, of all the places I looked, had the best article on it. I thought it was the best article. Let's just say this, that Darius, and almost all admit that he probably ruled only 2 years. Darius the Mede probably only ruled for 2 years. And then Cyrus came in. And Cyrus, of course, is the famous king prophesied of in Isaiah, and the king that issued the proclamation to let the Jews go back to Jerusalem, which ended the 70-year captivity. Okay, so that's here. And then in the book of Ezra, it's a different Darius that's mentioned there. And like I say, we could say a lot about that. But suffice it to say for this purpose that it's a different Darius, and one that is known in history. And then the one in Nehemiah, again, uncertain exactly who he is. Some say that he's contemporaneous with Alexander the Great. We know that's wrong. Our history is about 100 years off, so that can't be right. But that's a lot of scholars, supposed scholars at least, say that. But Darius the Persian, Nehemiah 12:22, probably the son of Artaxerxes Longimanus. And so there you go. Anyway, for whatever that's worth, you're going to find as you read through your Bible, three different Dariuses are mentioned, and their chronologies are interesting. But that's as far as I really want to go out loud. You can look that up yourself. Eaton's Bible Dictionary is actually available online, so you can find it there too. This really just reminds me of something that's very, very true. The skeptics just love to try to find error in the Bible. The Bible's inerrant. You know, it's inspired and it's inerrant. And they try to find these kind of things to prove the Bible is false or prove that there's errors in it. And, the Bible's a historical book too. Why doesn't that count? Why can't we count that as it? But anyway, they're trying to find something usually. And if it doesn't line up with what they think is more reliable, you know, they'll say it. But it reminds me of the famous account of the Hittites. For years, they said the Hittite Bible talks about Hittites. We've never found anything about Hittites. Hittites, if the Hittites were as great and wonderful as the Bible seems to claim and powerful, certainly they would have shown up in history somewhere along the line. And guess what? God, His providence, made sure they showed up somewhere along the line, and they were one of the most powerful nations in their area, with proven. That was back at the end of the 19th century. So we never fear archaeology. If archaeology doesn't agree with the scriptures, we just say, just wait. You know, keep digging. Keep digging is what we need to do. And that's really the way we need to look at it, you know. And so what we know about Darius, we learn from the Bible. And we're going to learn a lot about him tonight, you know. And so he may not be found in ancient records. Maybe someday he will be. Or maybe there's some other reason. There's a lot of theories. I've decided not to give them to you of what it could be. You know, suffice it to say, Darius the Mede was ruled about 2 years before Cyrus came in and took over. So verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them 3 high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So here's the plan. This man is worthy. This man is helpful. I'm going to make this man just below me in the kingdom. And, of course, what does that do? Well, you got 119 satraps, at least, that are now jealous and angry and don't like that. And verse 4, we read again. Then, with regard to the kingdom, to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel because he was faithful. They could find no ground of complaint or any fault. So no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for the complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Now the law of his God was certainly not the law of the Medes and Persians. And so they devised a plan. They knew Daniel couldn't be bribed. They knew Daniel couldn't be bought. There was only one way they could trip him up. If they could pit the law of the Medes and Persians against the law of God. And that tactic was familiar. You know, they knew that Daniel would not compromise according to God. Just remember, you remember Daniel 3, which the statue was set up, bow to the king, or else be thrown into the fiery furnace. And, of course, you know how that turned out. Well, they're going to devise a law that Daniel couldn't keep. And we find this in verse number 6. Then the high officials and the satraps came to agreement to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever." Well, you know something bad's going to happen now. You know, starting out like that, you know. All the high officials of the kingdom, you know, all the high officials, including Daniel, every one of them, you know, all the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. Why would he do that? Well, he was a pagan king, brand new to a just conquered people, and proud, no doubt proud. And really just thought, well, you know, people are only going to pray to me, you know. What better thing could I be than the mediator between the gods and these people, you know. And just looking for that kind of elevation to a people that really maybe weren't totally 100% in his camp yet. It takes a while when you take over a people for them to care about you and be glad that you did. You know, so that's what happened. The satraps lie, all the governors, all the people want this to happen. You know, all the main men want this to happen. And it's not a new tactic, it's just an old one that's been followed before and after, since. You remember when the Sanhedrin decided to put Jesus to death? You know, all of them? No. wasn't all of them. Joseph of Arimathea said no. And he would have said no if he'd have been there. And he craved the body of Jesus and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus in the same category. We can say he dared to stand up in the midst of the Sanhedrin and defend Christ. Defended him kind of meekly, but it was pretty brave to do what he did. You know, he said, well, why don't we listen to this man? Why? What's wrong that we just give this man a hearing? You know, talking about Jesus during his ministry. And then, of course, he joined in with Joseph of Arimathea in burying the body of our Lord. So these things are not new. They've been going on for years. They still go on today in so many ways. Anyway, the trap was laid against Darius. They knew that this was going to be going against his will. His will was to raise Daniel to the highest part of the land next to himself. And they were going to use his own kingdom's laws against him. They did. Well, you know, the famous laws, right? Laws meet Persians, can't be changed. And in reality, there were ways around it. We see that in the book of Esther. In the book of Esther, what do? They had a set date that all the Jews were going to be killed. And so the king makes another law and sets the date further that all the enemies of the Jews can be killed. Okay. So there's ways around these things, but this one was going fast and heavy. It was 30 days starting now, and there was no appeal, you know. So they laid the trap very, very thick. And Darius was trapped. The law put into effect immediately. Punishment for the crime was to take place immediately in the lion's den. No trial, no appeal. The only remedy was to obey the law, which meant Daniel could not pray to the Lord God. Instead, he had to pray and make requests only to the king. And so let's read Daniel's response, which I know you know it to be, in verse number 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. So he goes about his business. Doesn't even close his windows. Keeps his windows open. Bows 3 times toward Jerusalem. Why would he do that? Well, Solomon in his prayer, when he dedicated the temple, said, when people pray towards this place, Lord, here. And, of course, the temple was no longer standing. So he bowed towards Jerusalem. Now, I think it's important to note that there was no law that he had to bow 3 times towards Jerusalem, or pray 3 times a day towards Jerusalem. There was no law that said that he had to do that. It was his practice, and it was a good thing to do. It was a right thing to do. And, you know, there were a lot of things he could have said, you know, a lot of things he could have done. And Daniel had some very personal reasons to want to survive this. Very personal, deep reasons. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel was an old man. You know, Sunday school books get it wrong here when they do their flannel graphs, usually show young, strong Daniel thrown into the lion's den. No, probably, he was at least in his 70s and probably 80 years old when this happens, you know, coming towards the end of his life. But he knew something. His dream was coming true. He had been captured as a teenager, and he knew that the captivity was just about over. Notice what it says, chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, by descent, was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So all he had to do is count off from his captivity until 70, and boom. That would be the end of it. The decree would be given to end the captivity. Okay, so he had waited for that all of his life. He would have been excited to have that happen. Remember also, The book of Daniel is not written in any kind of a chronological order, especially once we leave Daniel chapter 6. At that point, it's a series of visions that take place. And so what we just saw there was Daniel talking about a series of visions that he had known and how he learned from the Bible itself, from Jeremiah's writings, that it was a 70-year captivity. Okay, so Daniel had some choices now. He could have taken the easy way out. There were excuses he could make. Why continue a practice that he's always done? He could pray to God lying in his bed and no one would ever know. Or he could have thought, it's only 30 days and I've been wanting all my life for the day of freedom, which is right around the corner. Can't I just put up with 30 days? All the visions I've seen, the promise to return, why risk my life now? No, Daniel knew what was really at stake. A trap had been laid for Darius, but the trap really wasn't for Darius, the trap was for him. And would he deny the Lord in the midst of a heathen land when he'd spent his entire life serving the Lord? That was the question. Verse 10 was the answer. Open window, kneeling, praying three times. Three times in the day. Now, I thought about this. Couldn't really find any data on it because the Bible doesn't say. But what about the thousands of other Jews that were faithful and put in the same predicament? Many of them would end up going back to Jerusalem. What would we say about them? What did they do? Well, we just simply don't know. So to be fair, this law was enacted only to trap Daniel, and it wasn't required to bow and need, you know, to kneel and bow towards Jerusalem three times a day. And the others, maybe there was no one else that was known to be doing that, praying before an open window in such public fashion. But even if they were, they weren't the desired target. Now, to put this closer to home, okay, let's make an application now. What difference would it make in your life if a law were passed that you could not pray to God for 30 days? Would that make a difference in your life? Would it be something that might happen even without a law that you wouldn't pray for 30 days? I hope not. I hope not. But what difference would it make? Or let's bring it even closer to home in a different way. What if public worship were banned for 30 days? And it was. It was. It was banned for more than 30 days. It was banned for many months. Here in California, quite a number of months. And I will admit to you, and you know, it's true, almost all of you know this, we closed down ourselves. We were told 2 weeks. 2 weeks. Give us 2 weeks, you know. Man I respected said that, our vice president at that time. Give us 2 weeks and many lives will be saved. Had no reason to disbelieve him, you know. So, you know, we never really had a service without people, but we had a service without almost all of you. You know, the very first Sunday, we were still online. So we had an online service. I preached, and I think there were probably five people in the crowd, you know. And, you know, almost everybody, we had a number, I don't even know how many there were, but so many people had watched online because, you know, all the churches were closed except for just a couple, you know, just a couple that were here in the Southland. Mountain Reformed stayed open. I think that may have been the only one that did, you know, Reformed Baptists. Of course, small group. 15 people or so. Anyway, you know, not making excuses here. Hindsight's 100%. We opened quicker than most. We did. But, you know, hindsight's 100%. And your leadership here has decided that we will not close again if such a decree is given by our Darius. You know, so there you go. You know, we will remain open. And then it'll be up to you to attend, you know. To your conscience, if such a thing were to ever happen again. Okay, let's pray it doesn't. And I think it would be hard to do it again, to tell you the truth, at least for now. We go to verse number 11. Verse number 11 is where it all comes together here. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said to the before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? And the king answered, Yeah. You know, the thing stands fast, according to the law of Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Then the king commanded, then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed. I looked that up and just to see what the Hebrew word there, distressed, was. And it's everything that you'd expect it to be. He was angry. He was upset. He was, beside himself, he could say, you know. He was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Labored probably without a lot of help from anyone else, I'd say. Then these men came by agreement to their king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it's a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. So they remind the king that he's really not as much of a king as he thinks he is. He's made a law that's trapped him. And Daniel is breaking that law, the very man I wanted to exalt because of his wisdom and because of his excellency and because of his honesty. Darius wants to realize that these guys don't have my best interests at heart. They don't really care about me. And he went about to try to undo the damage, but the sinful damage had already been done, and Darius had sinfully signed the decree. His own pride and his desire to make himself a great one was going to cost him his wisest and most trusted counselor. And he finally came to the conclusion that there was nothing he could do. Now, we know the end of the story, okay? I mean, you all do, probably. Maybe I won't ask for a show of hands if somebody doesn't know the end of the story, okay? But most of us do. Maybe the youngest ones of us don't. We know the end of the story. So the gravity of the situation may not really hit us as hard as it could. But let's stop for a moment and realize that these were the dark forces of evil that were intending to annihilate the kingdom of God once and for all. That was really the intention here behind what they had done, you know. So with that being the case, these forces are the forces that propelled these forces are the same forces that propelled the crowd at Jesus' time to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. It makes no sense. Pilate, a lost man himself, says, why? What evil has he done? You know, no doubt in the crowd, there were dozens, maybe hundreds that he had healed. Hundreds that he had done nothing but good to. How many had he fed? You know, when he fed the 5,000 and then fed the 4,000 later. You know, all this good that he had done. And now they're satanically crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And even a wicked man like Pilate sees no reason for this. And Darius sees no reason for this. Why should he execute Daniel, one of his most faithful counselors, his most faithful counselor? What evil has he done? Well, you know, I was thinking about it. And I've said this before, but I was thinking about it even deeper this week. We read in the Psalms to find comfort. And I love to find comfort in the Psalms. And if I visit in the hospital, I'm almost always reading from the Psalms. And sometimes I edit the Psalm a little bit because, you got someone laying in a hospital bed and they're really, really sick. And now you're talking about God destroy your enemies. And, you know, it didn't seem, In some ways it doesn't seem appropriate, but I've kind of stopped doing that and read the whole Psalm. Because it is appropriate, you know. God's going to destroy all his and our enemies. That's what the matter is. And you'll find hardly a Psalm that doesn't say something about destroying God's enemies. It's just in there, you know, throughout. The Psalms speak about comfort. Yeah, they do. But the Psalms call for the ultimate destruction of all of God's enemies. And another interesting thing about that is that the Psalms are often echoing the voice of our Savior in a very interesting way. With the being, really, we talk about messianic Psalms. In some ways, all of the Psalms are messianic and could be the voice of the Savior crying out. And God will destroy all his and our enemies. It's an actual fact. You know, so our main job is to make sure we're not God's enemies and make sure that we repent of our sins and believe in him and trust him, you know. And then, as I thought about that, you know, I just thought, well, Babylon had just fallen about a year earlier. And yet we went through the book of Revelation, did we not? And when we went through the book of Revelation, one of the things we saw is that Babylon is in there over and over and over again. So, well, there is no Babylon. It's already gone. It's been destroyed. It would never come back again. That's very true. But spiritually, Babylon does come back in the form of every kind of anti-God government. And that's what Babylon is in the book of Revelation. It's anti-God government. And it's those that resist him and fight against him, which is practically every government, to tell you the truth. Practically every government is like that. Let me just read to you. You don't need to turn there. Just listen. I'm not going to take anything out of context. I'm just going to read it. From Revelation 18, talking about the fall of Babylon, okay, which is the fall of all anti-God societies. Revelation 18. Come out of her, my people, lest you partake in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Note this, because we're going to see this happen in the book of Daniel. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Okay, so mark that one in your head. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Mourning and sorrow, you know. And since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see, for this reason her plagues will come in a single day. Death and mourning and famine, and shall be burned with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Sounds pretty severe. And it is severe. We're talking about life and death. We're talking about eternal life and death. That's how severe it is. So the kingdom of God's at stake, and there were and are forces that do whatever they can to destroy the kingdom of God. And of course they can't, because God's kingdom will prevail, but they'll try nonetheless. The rest of this I'll go through quickly, because you know the story, and the story tells itself well. Verse 16. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. Well, that's a commendable thing to say. Pretty horrible thing to do, but commendable thing to say. But it's not a very faithful thing to say either. May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And he obviously didn't have faith that would happen, because a stone was brought in and laid at the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, and the signet of his lords, and nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. So, you know, it sounds like Daniel had a better time with the lions than the king did without the lions, you know, because you know that he was delivered. But nonetheless, the commentator Arno Gebelein, really said something I thought was very interesting. I don't read him a lot, but he made a good point here, I think, of solid contemplation. He said, Daniel was condemned to die by an unjust law. Darius found no way to recuse him. So he spends a sleepless night, helpless to do anything. Then Arnold goes on to say, we're condemned to die for our sins by a just law. Yet the great king of all creation found a way by taking upon himself the punishment we deserved. He eternally devised a way. This rest of it's mine. That's the quote there. He eternally devised a way that his people would be redeemed because of the great love with which he loved us. Did that from eternity past. So Darius was helpless. Our king is not helpless. In fact, our king is the author of our salvation. A wonderful thing. Verse 19. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions, and he came near to the den where Daniel was. He cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God, and that's a little different way of saying, oh, live forever, isn't it? You know, he was still showing respect in spite of all that had happened. Oh, king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they've not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I've done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den. And no harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. But remember what we said about, paying back double? It's a pretty ugly story, but here it is. And the king commanded that those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. Not just they, their children and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. You know, you could say, well, maybe the lions weren't hungry, you know. Maybe the lions were very content that night and Daniel got lucky, you know. No, you may as well just deny that it ever happened at all. Instead of coming up with ridiculous excuses like that, these lions were ravenous and they proved it by taking it out on the enemies of Daniel and the enemies of God. You know, well, much the same thing happens here as happened with Nebuchadnezzar. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall have no end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and in earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. And then an interesting little addendum here at the end. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And one point of speculation that I'll end with. I have to think that Cyrus was not ignorant of what had happened here and was not ignorant of what had been written here. And it was this very Cyrus that the Lord changed his heart and caused the Babylonian captivity to end and send the captives back that wanted to go. So may God bless according to his purposes and word. And Daniel, as one of God's choice servants, I believe, would live to see the end of the 70-year Babylonian captivity. Yeah. Bible didn't tell us that directly, but there's every reason to believe that that would be the case here. Moses tipped the children out of Egypt, wasn't allowed to enter the promised land, as you know, allowed to see it, not enter it, because of his sin. He exalted himself in front of the people by saying, must we, God said, speak to the rock and water will come forth. The first time God said, hit the rock and water will come forth. And it did. And the second time God says, speak to the rock and water will come forth. And Moses hit it twice in anger. Must we bring rock water out of this rock to you rebels? We? God says, you don't go in. Aaron doesn't go in. You don't go in. Only Joshua and Caleb. And, of course, God is glorified that way. Moses, still a great man, a tremendous man. And, but not a perfect man any more than any of us are perfect either. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for an account such as this. An account that happened so long ago, yet is still heralded today. Still believed by many today. And we thank you for what you did. We thank you for even, Father, what it would appear was a means of opening Cyrus's heart to let the captives go when he heard about such a great deliverance as this. And Father, certainly it was his heart that you changed, because the heart of the king is in your hand. And so, Lord, we thank you for the historical parts of the Bible. The historical parts of the Bible are very interesting. Lord, we have a very accurate history of your working. Lord, archaeologists dig and they find so many interesting things. They find out about societies. They find out a way how people lived thousands of years ago, a couple thousand years ago, 3,000, 4,000 years ago. They find these things, and it's of interest, but we also know that these dead, ancient civilizations, for the most part, were wicked civilizations, for the most part, worshipped demons, for the most part, involved themselves in absolute cruelty. We thank you for this new covenant age that we live in. Father, there's still a lot of cruelty. There's still a lot of wickedness. There's still a lot of even what we could call demonic worship. And we see it on the rise in Western society too. But Lord, we thank you for so much of the good that has been done. We actually still live in a world that's better than the world then, where only a tiny light flickered in Israel, Father. We thank you for a light that shines around the world. And Lord, sometimes in the darkness, it shines even brighter. And so we pray for our persecuted brethren in the places where they are. Father, help them and strengthen them and cause them to stand in the day of trouble and do the same for us, Father, we pray. Cause us to be like Daniel, brave and willing to stand whatever the cost may be. And Father, may Jesus Christ receive the glory. We look to him now as we come to the communion table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.